Turn in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, we're going to read from verses 38 to 44. Gospel of John, verses 38 to 44. Hear now the inspired Word of God. So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching. That, Father, that as your word goes forth, that it would accomplish every purpose for which you intended, just as you have promised. And that, Father, that it would not return void. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. This past Friday marked the 90th birthday of a man named James Watson. He was one of the three men who discovered the double helix structure of the DNA molecule back in 1953. And his birthday was celebrated at the Cold Spring Laboratory right here on Long Island with a symposium of scientists who are considered experts in various fields of biology. Alexander Gann, the dean of the school in Cold Spring, said concerning this discovery that it is perhaps the most important discovery in biology in the 20th century. We recognize important events in many ways, don't we? The scientific community loves symposiums. Political communities, they love parades. The entertainment industry celebrates with lavish ceremonies and parties. The sports world with trophies and the military with medals and ribbons. Why do we do these things? Well, it's to remember and to honor important events and discoveries. There are major events in the history of the world that we still remember, even though there may not be award ceremonies and trophies given out. Events that have shaped the world that we live in. Some positive, some negative. For example, the signing of the Magna Carta, 1215, tremendous impact on our society. The expansion of Western civilization to the Americas. Whether you are in agreement with all that was done or not, it has shaped our society. The discovery of electricity, discovery of nuclear power. And then on a more local level, September 11th of 2001, is continually impacting our society today. In fact, you'll even hear people say, "Well, we live in a post 9/11 world." But each of these events didn't occur in a vacuum. There were things, events, and circumstances leading up to them, and if you will, reasons or causes why these things happened. And then, of course, there's always the impact or the aftermath of how society has changed. But far and away, the event that has changed and impacted the world more than any other single event, of course, is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The world was changed forever because of Jesus Christ. History is rightly divided as before Christ and after Christ. Everything before his incarnation looked forward to and prepared the way for his crucifixion and resurrection. And everything since that looks back on that most significant event of all events in the world. Therefore, it's proper and appropriate for us to celebrate that event as we did last Sunday. We called it Resurrection Day. But not only once a year, but every time we gather, we commemorate the cross of Jesus Christ. It's so important that Christ established his ordinances, baptism, and the Lord's Supper commemorate the event of his crucifixion and resurrection. And this event not only has spiritual significance, but it impacts the whole world, whether the world wants to acknowledge it or not. Amen. We come this morning to the seventh miracle of Jesus, recorded in the Gospel of John. It is arguably the most significant of the miracles that John records. All the other miracles lead up to this one and prepare the way for it. Now, of course, this is a very significant miracle, not just because of the raising of Lazarus, but because it points to the resurrection of Christ. Also, this is one of the longest narratives in John's Gospel. In fact, it is the longest narrative of any of the miracles that Jesus performed. And John gives us a lot of information leading up to the raising of Lazarus, and then the miracle itself. And then we see the impact of this miracle on that society as in particular, but on society as a whole, everything since that time. So this morning I want to first look at the events leading up to the miracle. Then we're going to look at the miracle, and then next week we'll look at the aftermath and the impact of it. The narrative begins with the message to Jesus from Mary and Martha. Remember, now this is going back a couple of months already. Remember, the message comes, Lazarus is ill. Desperate, and the wording is desperately ill. And we find out right at the beginning of the narrative that this is no ordinary illness, though. The first reaction of Jesus when he hears this message is to instruct his disciples, this sickness is not going to end in death. But, he says, it will end in God being glorified. Now, that fact must be kept in mind throughout your entire reading of this miracle, or you will miss the whole point. We also find out that Jesus had a special relationship with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. He loved them, and they loved him. Now, this, too, is important. It's an important piece of the narrative. Because this affection is so great and the love so pure that it is even recognized by the mourners who had gathered to comfort Mary and Martha. They in verse 36, see how he loved him. That's the onlookers. But then we read something very interesting. And this whole narrative is full of interesting points because it's a very unique miracle. We read that because Jesus loved Lazarus, that after he gets this message of him being desperately ill, he intentionally stays 2 days longer. Now we're starting to see a pattern developing. This is no ordinary event. Something special is going to happen here because these events and these facts are not typical. Our typical response, somebody you love is sick. What do? We rush to them. And here, Jesus, no, we're going to wait 2 days. In fact, we find out that the Lord wanted Lazarus to die. And in fact, in verses 14 and 15, Jesus says to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes. Even this early in the narrative, we begin to understand what Jesus is doing, because he doesn't just say, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, but he gives the reason so that you may believe. See, now the anticipation is already building as you read. And especially with this information, Jesus was glad. Totally against what we would expect. Then when Jesus relates to his disciples that they are going to return to Judea, he uses this opportunity for a teaching moment. Remember, the disciples now warn Jesus not to return to Judea. Why? Because the rulers, they want to stone him. And the lesson he teaches them is not unrelated to the miracle either. You see, this miracle was part of his mission here on earth. And that mission was going to place him in great danger. But the work of the ministry must get done while it is still daylight, is the metaphor that he uses. It's an important lesson here for us, but we've already examined this passage, so just a quick reminder. God has given you so many days on this earth, and only so many days. In fact, there's an appointment that none of you will be late for. You're going to die right on time. All the health food in the world, all the diets in the world, all the exercise in the world, it may give you a better quality of life, but it's not going to extend your life 1 minute. And so God has given you only so much time here on earth. And he has prepared a mission just for you. So don't waste your time. The time that he has given you, make the most of every opportunity to accomplish his work in and through you. That's clearly a lesson that he's given to his disciples. Then we find Jesus approaching Bethany and being greeted first by Martha, then by Mary. And in both women, we see a mix of faith and unbelief. And some misunderstanding on their part about what Jesus was capable of doing. Remember, they said, Lord, if you had only been here. They misunderstood. But it was in that dialogue with Martha that we find some of the greatest comforting words in the pages of Scripture. Jesus looked at her and he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he looks at her and says, do you believe this? Notice the closer Jesus gets to performing the miracle, the more pointed and direct his teaching is. He plainly tells Martha, Lazarus will rise again. You know, by this time in the life of Jesus, there's no hiding who he is any longer. Remember, early in his ministry, he kept telling me, don't reveal me yet. My time is not here. That is gone. His time is almost here. His entry into Jerusalem for the purpose of his crucifixion is at hand. And so he asks to be led right to the tomb where Lazarus has been laid. Now, last week we saw how moved Jesus was at the effects of sin on his creation, and that simple little verse, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Tears of anguish. Indignant tears. Tears of rage over the enemy of mankind, death. And we saw his humanity as perhaps never before in the pages of Scripture. And as his humanity was evidenced by all, we still see how the crowds misunderstood him. Some saw the tears as an expression of love. That's where we come and see how he loved him. Others saw him as a failure. Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying? You know, it's just more evidence of what the Apostle John had recorded in his prologue. We need to always go back to the prologue. We have to keep an eye on the prologue of John as we work through. Remember what he said right in the prologue? Talking about Jesus, he said, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those were his own did not receive him. But the last point I want to make in the events leading up to this miracle is this. Since Jesus is no longer concerned about the privacy, you can see how all of his actions that we've just detailed lead up to a crowd of witnesses to see the miracle to be performed. No longer is he telling people to keep quiet. This time he is going to show them in a way that only the most hardened heart will not believe. And so Jesus comes then to the tomb. Verse 38. So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave and a stone was lying against it. John again gives us important information concerning the tomb. It was a cave with a stone in front of the opening. Now, this is more evidence that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, they were a family of some means. These were not poor people. These people had money. It was such a tomb that Jesus would be buried in by Joseph of Arimathea. Only the wealthy could afford a cave with a stone. Every other, the average person, they were buried just like we do most of our burials up here. So we see that this was an important family, even in the community. But Jesus approaches the tomb again, being deeply moved, or as the KJV says, groaning in his spirit. But these were not cries of despair or cries of defeat. Calvin says, Christ does not approach the sepulcher as an idle spectator, but as a champion who prepares for a contest. And so Christ approaches the tomb prepared to demonstrate his power over death. And he immediately takes charge of the situation. Notice what he said. Jesus said, remove the stone. I want to pause for a moment and say, everything Jesus did was intentional and designed to further his mission here on earth. Sometimes I fear that Jesus, in his humanity, is portrayed poorly even by Christians. And I think most of it is because of the statement that he made himself where he says, I am meek and lowly. That statement is often misunderstood. Meekness is not weakness. It is not, Jesus was not saying I'm a Casper milk toast. You know, an excellent example of this comes from the arena of the sports. There was a movie made a number of years ago about my favorite baseball player of all time. You know I'm a baseball fanatic. That was Jackie Robinson. The movie was called 42. It's the story of Jackie Robinson being the first black man to play in Major League Baseball. There's a great scene in the movie where Robinson is feeling the effects of the hatred and the racism that is being displayed towards him on the field and off the field. And Branch Rickey, who's played by Harrison Ford, he was the Dodger general manager, and he's encouraging him to persevere. And Robinson misunderstands. He says, so you picked me because you thought I was weak and I'd lay down and not respond in anger to my critics. And Rickey looks back at him and says, no, I picked you because you were strong enough not to respond. Meekness is a quiet strength, not a weakness. Even when Jesus was scourging the money changers, he was displaying biblical meekness. A meek person is not one who is afraid to take charge of a situation, but one who does so in a controlled and unassuming way. Meekness is an opposite of pride and arrogance. Jesus, all through the scriptures, disarmed his opponents with his meekness and yet always remained in control of the circumstances. Even when he was tested by the rulers, he didn't respond to their accusations with harsh words. He disarmed them with his wisdom. He saved the harsh words for his pronouncing judgment on them at the appropriate time, such as in Matthew 23. And so here, once all the preliminaries have been taken care of, Jesus has comforted the sisters. He's even given them words of instruction. He has taught them godly truth. And now he takes charge with these words, "Remove the stone." Notice he's not asking permission. He's telling them, this is what you must do. He's already asked if they believe that he was the resurrection and the life. Do you believe, he's saying, that all who believe in me will never die, will live even if they die? And if you remember, Martha, well, she gave only a half-hearted and a qualified yes. Now Jesus is going to show them something truly amazing. Remove the stone, he says. Once again, we see that though Martha had faith, it was still somewhat of a weak and an immature faith, because she objects to the removing of the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." I like the way John describes Martha. Martha, the sister of the deceased. Now we already know that, but John inserts it here. John wants there to be no misunderstanding about who's making this objection. This is the same Martha that he had been talking to. And if anyone had a standing to object to opening the grave, it was Mary and Martha as the closest relatives. And in fact, Martha objects on what would be normal circumstances, would be legitimate and reasonable grounds. "Lord, he stinketh. Don't take that stone away. It would be an offense to his dignity. It would be offensive to all of us mourning here. He's been in the tomb 4 days." This is simple biology. A body left for 4 days has already begun the decomposition process. Now, I can speak with a certain amount of authority on this, not as a pastor, but as a former homicide sergeant. I was attendant of hundreds of homicides. I can tell you exactly what a body 4 days old looks like. I'll spare you the details. Let me just say that Martha is right and justly concerned about this under normal circumstances, but this was not a normal day. And Jesus reminds her of that very fact, because when she objects, Jesus turns to her in verse 40, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Now herein lies the point of the entire miracle. God is going to be glorified in the raising of Lazarus. And I want to pause again for a moment. It is true that as Jesus went about the land of Israel, he was moved with compassion as he saw the condition of mankind. Last week, we examined the humanity of Christ and specifically his human emotions that came through. And these are essential truths of theology. And these emotions led him to relieve the distress of many people who were sick, infirmed, or hungry. We saw last week the two blind men, they cry for mercy, and he was moved to compassion, and he heals them. These acts of mercy were an integral part of the ministry of Jesus on earth. In fact, we see from the lips of Jesus himself. Remember when John the Baptist had been arrested? He was in prison. And he sent word to Jesus. He wanted to confirm, "Are you really the Christ?" And remember, Jesus says in Matthew 11, verses 4 and 5, he says, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. So that's part of the ministry of Jesus. But the ultimate and final reason for all that he did was for the glory of God. And that's true in this case as well. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, "Didn't I tell you Lazarus is going to rise again?" He could have said that, because he did. But why didn't he? Because that's not the central theme of these events. The raising of Lazarus is the means Jesus is going to employ to glorify God. Now, this is an important lesson for us. As a Christian, you should be moved by the distress of the people in our world. There is so much injustice in this world, so much suffering, hunger, and sickness. And as a Christian, this should move you to compassion because it moved Jesus to compassion. You should be moved when you look at the spiritual condition of the world. Just as Jesus was moved and said, "I see them, they're like a sheep without shepherd." These conditions, as you look around our world, you should be moved in the same way. We have a ministry of mercy that can always use more hands, for example. If you're moved by the needs of people, we don't have to go to Bangladesh. I mean, we need to, but we don't have to. We have people right around us that don't have a place to live. They don't have food to eat. They don't have clothing to wear. But here's a word of caution. Underlying the emotions of the situation, as you look around and you want to help, should be your concern to see God glorified in the feeding of the hungry, and in the clothing of the naked, and in the ministering to those who are sick. Because God's glory was behind everything that Jesus did and said. Remember what he said? "My sustenance, my food, my meat is to do the will of the Father." And that should be our driving force as well. And so Jesus reminds Martha. He says, "Did I not tell you, did I not say to you, that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And so the stone is removed. And then Jesus prays an interesting prayer. Verses 41-42. They removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." I say this is an interesting prayer because it demonstrates so much. Firstly, it shows both the humanity and the divinity of Christ. It shows the absolute harmony of the Father and the Son within the Godhead. It begins with Jesus assuming an attitude of prayer. He lifts his eyes towards heaven. And by offering thanksgiving, he once again demonstrates that he is the servant of the Lord. Last week we read Isaiah 53. This week we read Isaiah 42. Two different sides, the suffering servant and the exalted servant. Jesus is fully God, co-equal with God in every respect, but willing to humble himself to become the obedient suffering servant. But he becomes the exalted servant. And again, this prayer is marvelous because it shows both his humility to the Father and yet his equality with the Father. He says, "Thank you that you heard me." Then I knew you always heard me. This prayer is also interesting because it explicitly tells us the reason for the prayer. The last phrase of the prayer makes it clear. He prays out loud because of the crowd that is gathered. He says, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. This is an intentional prayer. And part of the reason for the prayer is so that the people who are gathered and watching will believe. Remember, everything Jesus did was planned beforehand by the Trinity. Everything is done deliberately. Even his prayer is prayed for a reason, and in it he asserts his divinity. Calvin again makes an interesting observation on this prayer. He says this, he means therefore that there is so great an agreement between him and the Father that the Father refuses him nothing, and even that he had no need to pray because he only executed what he knew the Father had enjoined. But in order that men may be more fully assured that this is truly a divine work, for this reason he called on the name of the Father. So Jesus prays these words for the benefit of those who are gathered to mourn. Isn't that just like our Savior? He's about to show the glory of God, and he's still concerned about those around him, especially those who might have weak faith. And so we come to the miracle itself, verse 43. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. There's so much in this brief verse for our edification. First, he did not go into the tomb. He did not touch him or lay hands on him. He cried out with a loud voice so that all could hear. He didn't have to cry out at all. His divine power is manifest with clarity in that he need only issue the command to come forth. Remember that this miracle, as all miracles of John's gospel, is symbolic of the ministry and power of Christ. And so all he does is say, Lazarus, come forth. And we see the results immediately in verse 44. The man who had died. And again, I love the way John puts. He doesn't say Lazarus. He wants to make sure you understand. This is the man who had died, came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. What was the result? Lazarus, come forth. The dead man lived. And he obeyed the word of the Lord, and he came forth. He didn't say, hey, it's tough for me to move with these cloths on. He came forth. And even the condition that John describes, bound, there's a reason for that. He is demonstrating, this is the same man who went into the tomb, looked the same way he was bound. He was dead. Still in his grave clothes. He had been dead for 4 days, and yet when the Lord Jesus commanded him come forth, he came forth. It's instructive for us that it was the word of God that brought him back from the dead. This should be no surprise, since John has been very careful to give us a full picture of just who Jesus Christ is. He is the incarnate word of God. The world was made through him. He is very God incarnate. So when he speaks, it is God speaking, and the word of God is what gives men life. Just as Lazarus came forth when Jesus called, so all men who belong to Jesus when they have been given to him by the Father come to him when they are called by his word. Very brief description of the miracle. But it is jam-packed. We've looked at the events leading up and then the miracle. And as I mentioned, next week we'll look at the impact. But I want to close with a few comments on the miracle itself. You know, the discovery of that double helix structure of DNA has had great impact on our society. I mean, more than most of us even really know. Tremendous scientific breakthrough. But it pales in comparison to the raising of Lazarus. For this is one of the most graphic displays of the humanity and the divinity of Christ outside of his own crucifixion and resurrection. And I want to leave you with three thoughts from this miracle. First, never forget that whether you're eating and drinking, do all to the glory of God. Even the works of mercy and compassion that we are called to do as Christians must be done ultimately for the glory of God. Second, we're called to emulate the ministry of Christ. Not exactly, of course, not by dying and being raised spiritually, of course, but in character. By denying ourselves and thinking of others as more important than ourselves. Helping the poor, the sick, the infirmed. By standing for truth and righteousness, even when it is unpopular. And third, by remembering the importance of the Word of God. It is instructive for us that Jesus called Lazarus forth, and though being dead, came forth. Jesus Christ is the incarnate Word. God spoke His Word, and the world came into existence. You need to be in the Word of God every day. Read it, study it, meditate on it, because they are the very words of life. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you need the words of life. Because this miracle speaks right to you. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you stinketh. You're dead. You've been in the tomb. And it is only the word of God that will bring you back to life. Repent of your sin. Call on the name of Jesus. And be saved. Let's pray. Father, we do bow our heads before you, and how we thank you for your word. Thank you for this Gospel of John. Thank you for the ministry of Jesus and leaving us an example, not only dying and securing our salvation, but leaving us an example. Father, we thank you for the events of this miracle and seeing Mary and Martha and Lazarus, real people just like us, and how Jesus Christ changed their lives. Father, I would pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you that today would be the day of salvation. Take away the heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.